bless his word to us. The book of Nehemiah, folks, is about God rebuilding the walls, the broken down walls of a city, but it's more than that. From chapter 8 onwards, see, God's big picture plan for the city of Jerusalem was to restore his people to himself. As soon as the walls were rebuilt, Nehemiah, along with the Jewish leaders, most notably Ezra the priest, set aside the 7th month, a special time of dedication to God. God's people were assembled in great crowds and were taught the word of God, and they engaged in times of prayer and praise. They observed holy days and festivals that were long forgotten about. They celebrated their very Jewish identity as the people of God. There was much joy in Jewish life again. What was God doing at this period in Israel's history? He was introducing, or perhaps reintroducing, a people to himself, his word and his ways. They had been brought up in Babylon. This generation had been brought up in Babylon. And although now living in Jerusalem, they did not know God as they ought. They were unsure of what it meant to be a Jew. And so this 7th month was set aside to remind God's people of who they uniquely were, the people of the one true God. And oh, how they rejoiced in that. And oh, how they drank in the word of God that was being taught to them, listening to it for hours upon hours. They learned to pray and they learned to praise the great God of heaven, who had, out of all the nations on the earth, chosen them to be his own special people. And chapter 9, the chapter we've read this morning, continues in this restoration. Chapter 9 is a history lesson, but it's a history lesson told from God's point of view. Now, we're wired to read history from our point of view, but this was history as heaven saw it. And it was very crucial that they heard it that way, because they would never, ever learn to live in a God-honoring way if they didn't learn from the mistakes in the past. Chapter 9 brings God's people to a place of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a process of turning from sin to God. And the process of repentance begins when we're confronted with our sin. That's what these leaders were doing on that particular day with those great crowds of people, confronting them as the present-day people of God with the mistakes their fathers had made in the past. Why? So they could ask forgiveness of God, and so that they, as the present-day generation, would not repeat the sins of their fathers. And so picture the scene. The leaders had prepared the people for this particular day by instructing them to fast, to dress in sackcloth, to put dust on their heads, to have separated themselves from the foreigners in their midst. This was a unique day to them. This was a day for the people of God, not the world outside. The world has no need or no... They do not see the need to humble themselves before a God they do not even believe in. So this was a day for the people of God. And they began that day by giving God his high and holy place in that assembly. Verse 5 says, "And the Levite said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And they prayed and praised, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise, because you alone are God. You're the one who made the heavens and the earth and all the starry host in the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." There is no one, that's what they were saying. There is no one like you, not in all of heaven, not in all of earth. And that's what we, today's generation of God's people, are also to proclaim, that our God is above all and greater than all. He made all. That's who we worship. That's the amazing God that we worship. And then this gathered community were led back in time given a lesson, a history lesson, back initially to their founding father, to Abraham. They were told about how God chose him and made a covenant with them to give to his descendants, that's them, the land they now lived in. They heard the historian say of God, "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." This history lesson began by pointing the people of God to a faithful God, one who keeps his promises. And then the historian moves on to the 400 or so year period of Israel's captivity in Egypt and how God heard their cry of pain as slaves in that land and sent Moses to deliver them. And the miracles he wrought before Pharaoh, and then their mighty exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea toward the promised land, the Red Sea awesomely opening to allow them through it, closing to drown Pharaoh's pursuing armies. Verse 11, "You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths of the sea." What a history these people have. Has there ever been a people who have experienced a God like this? There's never. This is a special people. This is a chosen people. This is a people to whom God revealed himself by his great power and mighty name. And not only did God deliver them from slavery, he miraculously guided and provided for them on that Exodus journey. He guided where to go, where to stop, when to move on. They were fed and watered every single day supernaturally. Verse 19 to 21, "The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold the manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst." For 40 years, you sustained these people in the desert. They lacked nothing. And the historian told them, not only did he provide for their physical needs, he manifested his glory to them, revealing who he was and what he required of them. Verse 13, "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven." Imagine God speaking. "You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." What a history they have. The historian reminded the people before them that they truly were a special people. What a privilege these folk back then were brought into. But one so tragically that they soon took for granted. The grace so freely given to them taught them nothing about the love, loyalty, and obedience that God expects back, which is the goal of God's goodness to us, to bring about repentance and a change of heart. Verse 16 and 17 reveals their response. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return them to their slavery." They would willingly, gladly have turned about face and went back to Egypt, back to their slave masters. That's what rebellion against God does. It takes us back to what once enslaved us. But a gracious and compassionate God, instead of abandoning those people back then, persisted with them. Verse 17 says, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And so after 40 years of this sort of behavior, the historian tells them, even after all that time, he did not abandon them. But what he did do, he brought them into the promised land. What a faithful God. Even there, He led them, helped them, fought for them. Verse 22, you subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things. Wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And even there, the historian reminds that great crowd of people, they were unfaithful to God. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put their law, your law, behind their backs. They killed your prophets who'd admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And the history lesson continues to try and teach his wayward people their absolute need of him. He would periodically withdraw his protection, his blessing. He'd allow enemy nations, nations that were close by, to come in and raid the land and make life difficult for his people. And they'd be in pain, and they'd cry out for help, for deliverance, and he'd answer them. He'd raise up a deliverer like a Gideon or a Samson or a Samuel. But even then, as verse 28 says, as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. And verse 30 of this chapter allows us to see God's long-suffering, his patience, his forbearance with this disobedient people. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. He sent them Samuel to try and bring them back. Elijah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Joel, Isaiah, many, many others. But they would not listen to them. In fact, when they spoke, they either persecuted them or put them to death. Israel, God's people, chapter 9 tells us, God's chosen nation, the nation he loved and revealed himself to over and over and over again, were paying no attention to their God. God's people, the historian was at pains to point out to this generation of people, were sick in the past, almost beyond the point of cure. And so he sent them into decades of cruel captivity to a nation who came in and wrecked what they had, to Babylon. At this point, the history lesson is almost up to date. They're almost bang on where they presently are. Because the historian was speaking to the children and the grandchildren and some of the present day people who were actually taken into slavery. Not to put an end to them, but to teach them a painful lesson. And here they were, once more being given another chance. Once more in their long history, being introduced to the great God who so loved them and who gave them so much. But what would they do? Would they learn the lessons of their fathers, that their fathers failed to learn? Would they, given their freedom, brought into blessing once again, would they be any different than the generations in the past? And what about us as the present day generation of God's people? Because this passage speaks to us. Because we too have a history, don't we? We can look back and see perhaps the hand of God at work in our lives, being so gracious to us. Will we be any different than they were? Will we learn obedience by looking back over our past? Or will we further test God's patience and forbearance with us? And so this people, on that particular day, stood before the historian, dressed in sackcloth, dust on their heads, outward signs of repentance, but did it reflect an inward change of heart? Tragically, time would show that it wouldn't. This generation of Jews would soon morph into a breed of legalistic but equally hard-hearted people called the Pharisees, the very Jews who put Jesus to death. And a young Christian in the book of Acts, a man called Stephen, would some centuries later deliver a very similar history lesson to that generation of Jews. And he finished it up with this damning verdict, Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, you with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your parents, that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him and killed him. And Stephen was stoned to death for those words. Those words had no impact on his hearers. Folks, the old saying is true, and I've taken some time to get to this point. If history teaches us nothing, then we're just doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. This chapter comes to us that we might be different. And so in closing, and I'll be brief, allow me to make a few comments on how this chapter might apply to us today. Number one, repentance is needed in order for us to be in right standing with God. These people up to then, like us, had the word of God in their lives. They had fellowship, they had worship, they had prayers. But their leaders sought to bring them to a place of repentance, to give them a consciousness of their sin, their national sin and personal sin. And so they gathered them there to humble themselves, to dress in sackcloth, dust on their heads, to confess their sin. And when it comes to having a right standing before God, we all need this, what we have here. We need our Bible teaching, and we need to worship and pray and give and to do works of righteousness. All those things are necessary in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, but without repentance in that life. And it is possible to do all of that and still be unrepentant. Then that person's faith is invalid, and their righteousness can simply be little more than self-righteousness. Folks, there are many people around who claim to believe in God. Even to have a personal relationship can possibly even point to a time when they confess Christ as their Savior, but have little or no personal consciousness of their sin. That they before a holy God are wholly lost, but for his mercy. That daily they need to put to death those sins in their lives which God so hates. That's not there in their lives because they're comfortable in compromise. They either excuse away or explain away what ought to be acknowledged and confessed before him as abhorrent in his sight. There ought to be within the growing Christian a holy discontent with themselves and a yearning to be like Christ. Every Christian revival that has come upon the earth has been marked by a consciousness of sin and a joy when they see that sin is paid for in Calvary. Can I ask us here as we approach, as we have arrived at Nehemiah chapter 9, is repentance at work in your life? Is there a daily turning away from sin? Or have we just become comfortable with it? We're to hate it, folks. We're to hate it. And we're to long to be free from it. So that's the first thing I want to say. When it comes to a right standing before God, repentance is needed. The second point I want to say is repentance is wrought when we see our lives from God's viewpoint. That's what these Israelites were confronted with. Because up till then, they may well have looked back upon their history and told it from their perspective, telling of the escape from Egypt, the journey of endurance through the desert and the conquering of Canaan, all without mentioning or attributing that to a holy God, explaining away their captivity as simply as hard times falling upon them. Their story and the story of their people through their eyes. But this history lesson forced them to see it from God's eyes. And what did they see? They saw a patient and loving and compassionate God who delivered them and protected them and provided for them, fought for them and blessed them over and over and over again. And they saw their response, which was rebellion, ungratefulness, disobedience, idolatry. And the consequence of their sin was hardship and suffering and slavery. And what would we see if we looked back over our lives, over our journey with God to date, from God's perspective? I think we'd see a similar pattern if we looked at our lives from his perspective. That but for the mercy of God, but for the grace of God, we'd not even be here. Whatever we see, I think we'd arrive at this point. We'd be forced to recognize that we are undeserved sinners and he is a God of great mercy. And that is the origins of repentance, where we begin to see who we are before him. So one, repentance is needed in order for us to be in right standing with God. Two, repentance is wrought when we see our lives from God's view. Three, true repentance leads to true change. We've all heard the term crocodile tears. Sorry is a show, or sorry I've been caught out. Not sorrow for what I've done or the damage that I've caused to people. Not sorrow that has brought shame on me and reproach before a holy God. True sorrow brings with it an accountability that it was my fault. True sorrow brings with it a loathing of our sin, a turning to God, a begging of his forgiveness. True sorrow leads to true change. If our sorrow doesn't lead to change, then whatever it is, it's not repentance. It's just sorry we're caught out. One of the marks of a truly converted person is that they're on a path of change. They're not remaining the same. If over the period of their Christian walk there is evidence of change, that I'm a different person to what I was, then there's a work of the Spirit happening in that person. And so therefore, and finally, number four, repentance is a work of the Spirit in a regenerated heart. Without repentance, there can be no true conversion, and the reverse is true as well. Without conversion, people of themselves cannot repent. In other words, we need God to reveal our sin to us and to help us to hate it and to help us to turn from it. And to do that, he gives us a new heart with new desires for righteousness. I was a religious person growing up. And as part of my religion, I attended regular confession. But that confession did not lead to change. Change only came about for me when I encountered Jesus. I was on the inside, to use a term, born anew. There was a work of the Spirit happened in my heart that enabled me to change. He gave me a new heart, and that's what he promises each person who comes to him in faith, a new heart. Prophet Jeremiah foretold of a day when God's people would know true change, that the cycle of sin and slavery and deliverance would be forever broken. Chapter 24, verse 7, Jeremiah says, I will give them a new heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart. And what was not possible in Jewish history became possible with Christ. Because he came, he lived, he died, and he rose again. He now sends the Spirit into a heart that truly believes. And so repentance, therefore, is a gift, perhaps the greatest gift that we can, this side of eternity, receive. And so if we have the stirrings of repentance within us, a desire to change, and a desire to grow in Christ, and a desire to trust him, then don't take that for granted. And don't delay in acting upon it, because that is God's gift to each one of us. A yearning to change. We're to act upon that conviction. We're not to quench it. We're not to put it off. We're not to harden our heart against it. Because the ability to repent and the desire to trust in Christ is not naturally ours. It's given by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And it will not last forever. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. Folks, Nehemiah 9 tells us repentance is needed to be in right standing with God. A true Christian life should have it in their lives. Nehemiah 9 tells us seeing our lives from God's view brings about repentance because it confronts us with our sin. It also tells us that true repentance leads to true change. And it also tells us that it's worked by the Spirit in a regenerated heart. It's a gift from him. These are deep issues, and yet not beyond our grasp. And I encourage us to wrestle with them, to take them away and think about them. And if I can be of any help to encourage you in these things, please reach out and talk to me. Let me pray with us. Father, we thank you for the gift of God, which is eternal life. And eternal life comes about through repentance and faith. We pray that repentance will be evident in all of our lives as we put away a past life and reach out for a new one, one given by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.